Let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5, continuing our study of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 5, and we'll be reading and looking at verses 21 to 43. Mark 5, we'll begin reading at verse 21. Jesus and his disciples had been on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and then they crossed over to the eastern side, and en route they had that storm that came up, and Jesus calmed the storm. And then Jesus cast out those demons from that man there in the region of the Gadarenes, and then he left that Gentile region on the eastern side, and he's now gone back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, probably near Capernaum. And this is where this account picks up. Verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus, or it could also be pronounced Jairus. Jairus is how I'm going to pronounce it. Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's go to the Lord and seek his help as we look at his word. Our Father, we come again and we ask that you would bless us, that you would open our eyes and help us as we look to your word. We thank you for the light that it gives us. We thank you for Christ so clearly seen in your word. And we pray, Father, give us a clear view of him today. We pray that our hearts would be stirred and that we would grow in our love for Christ and our faith in Christ. And again, that some would be drawn to him this night. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I am both hesitant and eager to preach this sermon. I am hesitant for the reason that some of you may be hesitant to hear a sermon on this text, because this text reminds us of the painful reality of death. so it may stir up fresh emotions, emotions of grief. I found that to be the case as I was studying. And so, on the one hand, I'm hesitant to preach it. On the other hand, I'm eager to preach this because it doesn't just show us the painful reality of death. We see here the defeat of death. We have a reminder of Christ's victory over death. And so what this text does is it points us to the great hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, a gospel picture of our salvation and the hope that we have in Christ. So it should stir up other emotions in us, emotions such as joy and peace and hope. We see that Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. This was certainly an unusual miracle. We have all sorts of records of Jesus performing miracles in the New Testament. He performed very many miracles, but on three occasions only are we told that he raised somebody from the dead. So we have this occasion raising Jairus' daughter. In John 11, we have the raising of Lazarus. And then in Luke 7, we have the raising of a widow's son at Nain. And then we could possibly add, at Jesus' death, those who were raised. When on the cross, he yielded up his spirit, we read in Matthew 27:53, that the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So we have an unusual miracle, and I want us again to turn to this text. Consider Mark 5:21-43. And we're going to look first at the narrative. We're going to try to enter into that narrative, and then we're going secondly to look at some lessons from the text. So let's first look again at this narrative, and I remind you of the context. It's been a brief stay on the eastern side, the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. The people begged him to leave, and so he left, and he's now arrived on the shore near Capernaum. And then once again, we see a great multitude has gathered to Jesus by the sea. He might be teaching them. Mark doesn't tell us. Mark's purpose here is to give us this account of a man, Jairus, who comes to Jesus, begging Jesus. Look at verse 22 again. The first part of verse 22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. Now, this man was an important man. He was probably a respected man there in Capernaum. We're told he wasn't the chief ruler of the synagogue, but he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. And that means, among other things, he would have been in charge of the worship of the synagogue. He would have been a respected man in this community. And given that fact, his humble approach to Jesus is all the more striking. As this prominent man comes forth and he throws himself down before Jesus and he's begging him. He falls at his feet and he begs him earnestly. He's desperate. He's desperate for help and he believes that Jesus actually can help him. Now, the cause of this distress, we're told, is that his little daughter lies at the point of death. We have that in verse 23. Luke adds that it was his only daughter. His only daughter was dying. She was right at the point of death. And Matthew, if you read his account in chapter 9 of Matthew, it's a brief account, and for the sake of brevity, he compresses the whole account, and he has Jairus here saying that his daughter has just died. Now, there's no doubt that Jairus had heard reports about Jesus, about his healing ministry, about all that he had been doing. And he's confident that Jesus is able to keep his daughter from dying. So, in a word, he has faith in Jesus. Some measure of faith. Look at verse 23. He comes to Jesus, begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." He has confidence. There's faith there. At the same time, we also see a weakness in the faith of Jairus. And it's the same thing we saw with this woman last time I preached here, when she came behind Jesus and she felt that it was necessary that she touch his garment. Well, it appears that Jairus thinks it's necessary that Jesus come to his house and touch her in order for her to be healed. So there's a weakness here. You can contrast this with the great faith of the Roman centurion who said, just say the word. You don't even have to come into my house. I'm not even worthy for you to come in my house. Only speak a word. But what we see, Jesus overlooks this error. He overlooks this weakness in the faith of Jairus, and he complies with his request. And in verse 24, we read that Jesus went with him. And what we see here, as usual, is Jesus showing his concern for those who are suffering. And we even see a remarkable amount of patience here. We see Jesus not only being willing to be pleaded with and complying with that, but we see him, we might say, putting up with much that is imperfect and weak in those who come to him. Now, Calvin sees in this an encouragement to pray. And let me read what Calvin says here. In spite of the feeble and nearly exhausted faith of Jairus, Christ yields to his prayers and in verse 36 encourages him to expect a favorable result and thus proves to us that his faith, however small it might be, was not wholly rejected. Though we have not such abundance of faith as might be desired, there is no reason why our weakness should drive away or discourage us from prayer. So I believe we do have an encouragement to pray in this little detail here. We're told Jesus goes with Jairus, and that this massive crowd follows and is thronging Jesus as he's going on this urgent errand. And this sets the stage for the healing of the bleeding woman, which we have in verses 25 to 34. Now, this woman touches him, and remember, he stops, and he seeks her out in the crowd, and they have an interaction. He takes time to do this, and we don't know how long it all took. We're told the woman told him the whole truth, so this could have taken a decent amount of time as she's there spilling her heart and telling everything, and Jesus is listening. And it's worth thinking about the fact that Jairus was there with Jesus as this woman was healed, and hearing her coming before Jesus, and Jesus speaking those words to the woman, those encouraging words. He would have heard, among other things, that this woman had been bleeding for 12 years. And it makes you wonder, we don't know, but it makes you wonder if he would have thought, that's how long my little girl has been alive. This woman has been suffering her entire life. And his faith then would have been strengthened as Jesus heals this bleeding woman while they're en route to go to his house. This interruption, though, proved fatal for the girl because as Jesus is still speaking those words, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. In verse 35, we read while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So this is devastating news that comes to this man. It just drops on him, and you can imagine his heart is crushed, this father. And we don't know how he responded, but we do know how Christ responded. And again, we see his kindness here because immediately he seeks to comfort him. He hears them saying this, and he says to the man, in order to strengthen his faith, as soon as Jesus heard the word, verse 36, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Only believe. The assumption of the messengers was that Jesus no longer could do anything. The girl is dead, why bother him anymore? So they might have had some confidence, well, while she's alive, maybe the teacher can do something, but she's dead, why bother anymore? So it didn't cross their mind, apparently, that Jesus had power to raise her from the dead. So Jesus proceeds, and he allows only his inner circle. So amongst the 12, there's an inner circle. Look at verse 37. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. We're going to see this inner circle again. And they're going to be the ones, the only ones allowed on the Mountain of Transfiguration. They're going to be the only ones in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. And so we see this group, this inner circle of those 12 disciples. Jesus enters the house, and there's already a noisy scene in the house. He saw a tumult, Mark says, and he saw those who wept and wailed loudly, verse 38. And then Matthew adds that there were flute players present. And then when putting all this together, we have a typical Jewish mourning ceremony, a ceremony for mourning and grieving that has already begun here. And as strange as it sounds, much of this was for show. Flute players and mourners would have been hired for the occasion. One commentator paints a colorful picture for us, and let me read this here. The wailing women and the flute players were paid professionals, and we may be sure that they staged their best performance for this prominent family and because of the loss of an only child. With hair streaming wildly, beating their breasts violently, these women uttered loud, heart-rending wails and bursts of sobs. The social standing of the family called for a goodly number of these women. Rising above their noise came the piercing sounds of the flutes. Many condoling friends of the family were also no doubt present. The whole house was thus full of commotion and the most disturbing din. And this is what greeted Jesus when he arrived. Now Jesus arrives, verse 39, look at it there. We have the response of Jesus when he came in, and there's this commotion. He said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And with this remark, their wailing gives way to laughing, and it seems like it's immediate. Just like a switch. And this, to me, is an indication that much of this was for show and was artificial. Immediately, they're laughing. They laughed at Jesus. The King James has it, they laughed him to scorn. That's what this was. This was scornful laughter, as if to say to Jesus, "You fool." Because there was no doubt in their mind that this girl was dead. And for Jesus to pronounce that she was only sleeping, to them it seemed absurd. I'll just note here, there's no reason to conclude, because of Jesus' word, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. There's no reason for us to conclude that really she wasn't dead, that she was just in a coma or something like that. All of the details make it very clear that this girl was dead, and especially in Luke, if you read that account, this girl had died. Jesus is just speaking in figurative terms. We see this also about Lazarus. When he's going to raise Lazarus, he said, speaking of his death and rising, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And it seems like they're spoken of as sleeping because Jesus is about to raise them. So Jesus goes to wake up this little girl who has just died, and he puts all of the scoffers outside. He just sends them out, and then we read verse 40, that he takes the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, that would be Peter, James, and John, and he enters the room where the child was lying. Might have been an upper room or something like that. So the wailing and the flute playing, all of that has ceased, and there's silence now as Jesus and the parents and the three disciples walk in. And they see this little girl lying. And when what the father and the mother would have seen here is their daughter's lifeless body. And they're there. And then Mark records with vivid detail this miracle. Jesus approaches the child, and we read this in verse 41 and 42. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Jesus didn't lay his hands on her like Jairus requested. Jesus comes and he takes her hand as if just to help her up. And he says these words, just too simple, and these are ordinary Aramaic words. He says, "Talitha kumi." Little girl, arise. Basically, get up. And that's what she does. She gets up and she starts walking around the room. So clearly there was an immediate recovery of this girl, a recovery of her strength right away, and she's walking around. And now I want to note here that, strictly speaking, neither the words nor the touch were necessary. Jesus could have just spoken a word or not even spoken a word. At the tomb of Lazarus, there was no touch, just "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. All that was necessary here was for Jesus to will that this girl be raised. As one man has said it, the absolutely necessary thing was the almighty will of Jesus. And so we should keep that in mind. Now, we're only given a summary response to this miracle. We're told that the five eyewitnesses are overcome with great amazement. Verse 42. The NIV has it this way, that they were completely astonished. I think that's the idea. They were completely astonished. And this language may even imply a sense of fear. We can imagine they might even be asking, who can this be? And now finally, as before, Jesus commands silence. Verse 43, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And then Mark adds a beautiful little detail here. He says that Jesus says that the girl should be given some food. She should be given something to eat. And this is so mundane, and we might just pass over it, but it's expressive of our Lord's heart. As we see his compassion in this, we see his thoughtfulness in this. I'm sure nobody else was thinking about this at this time, but oh yeah, she is probably hungry. And Jesus, being thoughtful and compassionate and even loving, he says, give this little girl some food. So we see something of our Lord's heart, and it also serves as a reminder to us that Jesus cares about our bodies and about our physical needs. And to take that even further, the salvation that he came to accomplish was a whole salvation of the whole person, body and soul. So even though we rightly speak, as the Bible does, of the salvation of the soul, the salvation that Christ accomplished embraces body and soul, the whole man. So that's something of a quick survey here of this narrative in order to enter in a little bit. And I want us now, secondly, to think about the lessons that are here for us. So secondly, the lessons. And there are many lessons here that we could learn from this account. There are those general lessons that we have already considered. As we look at any of the healing passages, they give us a picture of the misery of mankind in our fallen state. So we see man's great need, man's great misery, and then on the other hand, we also see the great hope of mankind, the deliverer of mankind, Jesus Christ. So we see that yet again. And then also remember those general lessons about Jesus' authority, because this section in Mark really focuses on the authority of Jesus. Jesus is one who has authority. That's how Mark presents him to us, as one having authority, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has authority. And here in this section, there are four miracles that showcase his unique authority: the calming of the storm, the casting out of the whole army of demons, the healing of the bleeding woman, and now this, the healing, the raising up of Jairus' daughter. And this seems to be a climax in this section, that here is one who has authority, not just over the powers of nature, not just over the powers of darkness, not just to heal sicknesses and diseases, but even to heal the dead, to raise the dead. Here's one who has such a great authority that it's an authority over death itself. So that's what we see here. Those are some of those lessons that we've considered again and again. But what I want to do tonight is to think about some more specific lessons from this text. And there's three that I want us to consider. And the first is a sober lesson, because this account shows us the evil of death. So we have a sober lesson. We see the evil of death. We see the death of a little girl, the only daughter of a prominent man. And neither her youth nor her father's standing was able to ward off death. Death, it's been said, is no respecter of persons. It's even been called the great equalizer. So we see that young and old, rich and poor, sick and healthy, all alike must reckon with the grim reality of death. So death is a great evil. Death is an intrusion into the world God created. We have to go all the way back to Genesis, and you know the account that God put man in the garden to tend and to keep it, and he said, you can eat from all of these trees, and even the tree of life, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, Genesis 2:17, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So death was the promise penalty for sin. It was by sin that man became the victim of death. It was by sin, one man says, that man severed himself from the living God who is the source of all life. So sin opened wide the doors to all of the suffering that we face in this life, the innumerable evils of this present life. So that's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, by man came death, and in Adam all die. And in another place he says that through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, Romans 5:12. The wages of sin. That means the wages paid by sin is death, Romans 6:23. So death is earned. Death is the reward of our sin and rebellion against God. So it's an evil, but death is a painful reality. We're all too familiar with this fact, and many of us, even recently so, have felt and still feel the pain of loss associated with death. And if Christ doesn't return before, all of us will have to face our death. We don't like to deal with that thought. We like to keep it at a distance, but if Christ tarries, none of us will escape our own death. So it's a painful reality, but it's also a terrifying reality. Almost from the very beginning of the world, death has haunted mankind. People are gripped, and to use the language of Hebrews 2, even subject to bondage through fear of death. We fear our own death, and we fear the deaths of those we love. And so it's no wonder that Jesus says to Jairus, do not be afraid, when he's heard your daughter is dead. Do not be afraid, said Jesus. You know, there's all sorts of phobias or fears that have been documented. You can look them up, and among the most common of these would be a fear of heights, a fear of certain creatures like snakes and dogs and spiders, a fear of confined spaces. And it seems to me, as you look at these so-called phobias, what lies beneath them is a foundational fear, and that would be the fear of death. The fear of death. A basic fear, this underlying fear. And it's not an unwarranted fear. That's the point I'm trying to make. This is not an unwarranted fear. Death is a great enemy, a dreadful enemy. Paul even calls it the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. So death, it's a painful and terrifying reality, and it's also unnatural. Maybe you've heard people say that death is just a natural part of life. And that's not true. That is not true. Death is normal, but it is certainly not natural. Death is very unnatural. Death involves a violent and complete separation of body and soul. When a person dies, his soul is separated from his body. That is unnatural. And if he's a believer, his soul immediately is in the presence of the Lord. So Paul could say, to be absent from the body, that means dead, is for a believer to be present with the Lord. Now, it's not my purpose to establish this doctrine tonight. The Bible does plainly teach that we, human beings, consist of two substances or entities. Man consists of body and soul or spirit. It's not that we have a body and a spirit. It's that we are body and spirit. We consist of body and soul joined together in unity. Listen how one man describes this. God has wedded body and soul together, and only the unnatural judgment of death actually separates them, and that only for a time, till the day of resurrection. So what about this little girl? When her parents entered the room with Jesus, she was dead. And that means they saw something most unnatural. They saw a lifeless body. They saw a body devoid of its spirit. And so when Jesus raises her, her spirit was reunited with her body. Luke even uses that language. He says that her spirit returned and she arose. And that leads us to a second lesson. So we've seen a sober lesson. It shows us the evil of death and this reality that we have to reckon with. But secondly, we have here a gospel lesson. A gospel lesson because the account shows us the one who is mightier than death. In raising Jairus' daughter, Jesus demonstrates his power over death. He proves himself to be mightier than death. And this is true of the other accounts that I mentioned earlier, of Lazarus and the others. Speaking of the raising of Lazarus, one man says that it becomes, this miracle, not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. So that's the same here with the raising of Jairus' daughter. We have a decisive instance and an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. It demonstrates to us and it points to the fact that Jesus came to overcome death. Death is a mighty enemy, but this tells us Christ is mightier. Death is the last enemy, but that's not all that Paul says, is it? He says it's the last enemy that will be destroyed, and it will be destroyed by Christ. And in a sense, it has been destroyed by Christ already. Think about this. The eternal Son of God came into this world. He became a true man. The eternal Son of God, who was not capable of dying, became a man like you and me, and therefore became capable of dying. He subjected himself to that when he came into this world. He became capable of dying. He took upon himself willingly all the miseries of this life, including death, and he did that in order to conquer death. He became able to die so that by his death, he could conquer death. Now, Paul, speaking of this, of the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 1:10, he uses this language that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's striking language, the abolition of death. He's saying here, when Jesus appeared, when he came in the flesh, he came and he put an end to death. He put an end to the power of death. He broke the power of death. Now, how did he do that? Well, we know that Christ laid down his life. He laid down his life. The language he uses is of himself, of his own accord. And he even said, John 10, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, nobody took his life from him. Only Christ could say that. On the cross, he laid down his life of his own accord, and then he took it up again. He rose from the dead. He was buried, and then he was raised again on the third day, never again to die. He rose. So he gained the victory over death. But for whom did he gain that victory? Did Christ gain this victory for himself? Christ, again, the eternal Son of God, who is called the Prince of Life in Acts chapter 3, the one who has life in himself, John 5, he had no need for a personal victory over death. Jesus died for us. Jesus gained the victory over death for us. Remember, he came and subjected himself to death. So it was for us. He came, we must always remember, to destroy the devil and his works. So in destroying death, he had to destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 2. He had to come to crush the head of the serpent, and he did it on the cross. Colossians 2 uses the language of Jesus laying down his life. He disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross for us, conquering the devil, conquering death. It was a decisive victory over the devil and his demonic powers. Listen to Hebrews 2 and these verses in Hebrews 2 and how it emphasizes that Christ's victory was for us. We read in Hebrews 2:9 that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, that's speaking of those whom God has given to Christ, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Christ himself, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus wasn't subject to that bondage. He came for us to release us from this bondage and to gain the victory for us. So even though Paul says through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, he can also say, and speaking of the last Adam, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:17. So the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. But the second part of that is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because for sinners, he has conquered death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I ask you tonight, have you by faith received that gift? Have you received that free gift of eternal life by faith in Christ? We read that Christ was lifted up. That means he was nailed to the cross, lifted up to die for sinners, so that, John 3:15, whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. And then even more clearly in John 3:36, listen to these words, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, and it will abide on him forever, he who does not believe in Christ. So will you not come to Christ that you may have life in him? Those of you who have not come to Christ, life is in him alone. Will you not come to Christ and find life in him so that you will not perish? You will die. You need to reckon with that. And if you haven't come to Christ, by the time you die, you will perish. But the remedy is offered in Christ. It's God's will, John 6:40, that everyone who sees his Son and believes in him may have everlasting life and be raised up at the last day. That's the day of resurrection. Jesus himself, speaking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised, he said these words to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He shall have everlasting life. And I could go on and on with such scriptures. But Jesus, after he said that to Martha, he asked her a question. He said, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I ask you, do you believe this? Tonight, do you believe this? And have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted in him for your salvation? Have you received the free gift of eternal life? If not, at least consider how amazing that God would offer freely eternal life rather than what we deserve, the wages of sin, death, punishment. Consider these things, and may God grant you faith to come to Christ and find life in him. So our text shows us the evil of death. It's a sober lesson. It shows us the one who is mightier than death. It's a gospel lesson. But there's a third lesson, a third and final lesson that I want to consider, and it's a hopeful lesson, a hope-filled lesson, because this account gives us a foretaste of things to come. Jesus said to the little girl, "Arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked. But the day would come again when this little girl would die. Her spirit would again depart. Maybe she lived to be an old woman. We don't know, but the day of her death certainly came. Christ's victory over death secured our eternal life. That's our hope. Our confidence as Christians is that our life doesn't end with death. Because of Christ, death doesn't have the last word for the believer. Just as Christ raised this little girl, there's a day coming when he's going to raise many more. He's going to raise us up. At the last day, he will raise up everyone who believes in him. And on that day, the last enemy, which is death, will be fully and finally destroyed. So, brothers and sisters, we need to remember this. The goal of our salvation, the completion of our salvation, awaits the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. On that day, our salvation will be completed. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 5:52, we read that the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. On that day, Paul says, Philippians 3, that Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And then Paul writes of that glorious day in 1 Corinthians 15:54, that day when it shall be brought to pass, says Paul, that saying that is written in Isaiah 25:8, that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's beautiful. The day is coming when death will be swallowed up in victory. And so thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this valley of tears, and this life is a valley of tears, all of us, we cannot escape pain and suffering and death. This life involves suffering and tribulation. But in this valley of tears, we can't lose sight of this great hope. We have to keep our eyes on this. I hadn't planned to say this, but I was just speaking with my dad who went fishing. And I cannot go fishing out in the sea. I get sick. I've done it before and it's miserable. And he's gotten sick before too. But this time he went out and he said, "I was fine. They told me, keep your eyes on the horizon. And you'll be okay." And it's something like what we have to do. Keep our eyes on the horizon. Remember the hope that we have in Christ. Remember the day that is coming. Remember that you will be changed, that our bodies will be raised. We need to keep these things in view. Keep your eyes on these things. Those who die trusting in Christ, it's beautiful language. We're told they've fallen asleep. It's as if they've just fallen asleep and they'll be raised up by Christ. They sleep in Jesus is the language that Paul uses. And if we believe that Jesus, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that means if we believe that he for us conquered death, then Paul says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who've died trusting in Jesus. He'll bring them with him. So remember, Jesus didn't come just to save our souls. It's a complete salvation that he has won for us. So we look forward, as Paul says, to the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23, when we will be sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies forever. So what we have here in this text is sort of just a preview. Even if it's just a glimmer, it's a glorious, wonderful glimmer. We have a preview of these great realities. The raising of Jairus' daughter, it points us to that day when Christ will raise up all of his people. the day of resurrection, the day when death will be no more and all things will be made new. And if you're trusting in Christ, those of us who are trusting in Christ, we eagerly await this day. We look forward to this day. This eternal life we're promised, it's not an endless immaterial life. You might have grown up thinking that as a kid. It's not an endless immaterial life. This eternal life, it's a glorious physical and bodily existence. An existence free from all the evils of this present life. And let me just close by reading familiar words at the end of our Bibles in Revelation 21. I'm going to read Revelation 21. You can turn there if you want, but verses 1 to 5, you know this well. The vision that John is given of the last things, he says, beginning at verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea, no more chaos, no more, nothing to bring fear. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Amen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have a moment to reflect before we sing a closing hymn.